Hey man, have a seat. Good morning, Terranova. My name is Pastor Ed Marcel, and I serve as one of the pastors here and have done that for just about 10 years. And I have to be honest, in those 10 years, I think if I had known everything that was going to happen ahead of time, I might have been intimidated by the whole task of it. If I had known how many things Tara would deal with, how many moments of counseling in crisis, how many sermons alone I'd be preparing, I might have shied away from the task. But fortunately, God doesn't show us everything that we have to walk in a journey. Sometimes some of walking through it and seeing it revealed is the most important part in maturing in that. So much of what we grow into, we don't know at first. We just passed Valentine's Day, and for those who are married, I wonder, if you had known everything that would occur in your marriage beforehand, would you have stepped into that? Guys, nod yes. Just pretend like you're thinking deeply about it. We might have been shocked and surprised at some of the things that would come upon us. And certainly as parents, there's a lot of surprise to what happens as we pastor these children in our home. What we thought was our job sometimes is shockingly different. But we know one piece of the job is always the same. We follow after our Lord and serve Him, especially with those people. We're going to be having a time of child dedication in both of our services here in Troy this morning. And I want to take a few minutes to help us understand what's going on. The structure is pretty simple. There'll be three questions that are asked of parents who are up here with their child, and there'll be one question asked of the congregation. But behind those questions, there are purposes that as we parent by surprise to some extent, as we learn and grow, we're recognizing three very important things. First, we're reminded that human life is God's. This is His creation. We're called the image of God, His reflection. He's the one who designed and made all mankind. It's His life. And the Christian church has always recognized there needs to be a reverence about human life. It's not treated poorly. It's not owned like property. It's not thrown away because it becomes inconvenient. There's an honoring of God as we enter into the discussion of parenting and children and honoring life. Psalm 139 says this from verse 13 forward, "For you formed my inward parts," the psalmist writes to God. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." See, life is God's, and what comes as a surprise to us is not to Him. Each of the days He set aside for us, He still guides and protects. We honor Him. That's what the first question that's going to be asked of parents in infant dedication is really all about. Are we aware of this impact and importance of life being from God, and we're called to take care of a small life? In that process, we learn to rely on God as parents. From any time people are charged in the Bible to serve over the people of God, there's a seriousness to the task that caused some pause to recognize this is important. Anytime we're faced with a serious task where we're managing the steps of it, have life in the balance, we're usually pretty careful. As you're getting on an airplane, you'll see and hear the pilots as you're walking by going through checklists. They're doing something very important for you and me. They're making sure everything about that vehicle is ready, that it's working. They're relying on it by checking the structures. The same thing is true about parenting and leading God's people. Even kings, as they recognized the rulership and leadership over God's people, had great pause to say, "We need reliance on you to do this task." Here's what King Solomon said in 1 Kings 3. And Solomon said, "You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. and you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Parents can pray the same way, and that's what the second question of dedication is all about. Are you relying on God in this task? Because really, the magnitude of parenting should make us at some place feel like we're underqualified. Like we're but children. We're still trying to figure things out, how we'll direct our lives following after God, how we'll grow, how we'll learn, and suddenly it's put upon us to take care of this one who's precious to God, dependent on us, and we have to become dependent and reliant on God. We reverence him, and we rely on him. We ask that help so that there's a good future. That's usually the parental prayer. God, help us to do this well so that our children can go forward and make a difference for you, so that they can be whole. Give me wisdom and strength. Fill the gaps where I have it. Caulk it with your spirit. Guide them yourself. Use our children for your glory. Let their stories become your stories. We dedicate them to you. We want our children to know God and to love God and to serve God. And we want our lives to count in that critically important service. See, God calls us to make disciples of all the nations. That means parents are pastors and missionaries in the four walls of their home. Matthew 28, Jesus said that while you're going anywhere, make disciples of all the nations. Not just going somewhere with a passport and an airplane, not just having a prayer card and raising money, but in your very home. Those are the things we're going to focus on as we ask those questions of Jason and Renee Gagnon about Zachary, and I'm going to ask them to come up at this time. And they're bringing the entire team because they gave up playing man-to-man defense and parenting a long time ago. It's zone, and they just try to keep everyone together, it seems. So I'm really glad about that. Jason? I've gotten to know Jason and Renee from early times at Terra, and Jason and Renee are both very committed. They're servants. They probably serve in ways that not all of you know. If you're in their small group, their tribe, you'll know them as tribe leaders. Jason has had a heart for the men's ministry, Imago here, and has continued to build into that, including getting up at, what was it, like 2 in the morning when you guys had Bible study here?
1
in the morning. It was like 5, 6 in the morning that the men had Bible study before work. It was early. Renee has served in a great capacity of suffering and sanctification as the person who's my administrative assistant and managing my calendar, so I'm incredibly grateful for that. These are busy times, and they're busy people, kind of normal parents in 21st century America, but it's in that busyness that Jesus said to his disciples when they brought children, don't stop the children from coming to me. Let me put my hands on them and bless them. And it's out of that passage in Mark 10:13 that we find some of the grounding for what we do, that we know to this day, Jesus wants his blessing upon Zachary's life, and he wants to do that through you as his parents. So I'm going to ask you 3 questions that I want you to answer. Jason and Renee, knowing that all life is from God, the Creator, and that even the life of this child is rightfully his, do you recognize the importance of the sacred duty entrusted to you to raise Zachary?
We do.
And do you commit anew your own lives to live the faithful love and service of the Savior, recognizing and obeying the scriptural injunctions to regularly pray, personally read God's word, and gather for mutual support and fellowship with the people of God? And you promised to raise Zachary to the purpose that he really was made for, to love and serve God and all humanity. And in the days when he's able to understand, to instruct him to be those missionaries in the way of salvation through Christ according to the Holy Scriptures.
We do.
Church, I'm going to ask you to stand with me for a moment. we do life together. There are going to be times where Jason and Renee will be great support to you, and there are going to be times when you're a help and an aid to them. It'll happen in children's church. It'll happen in small group. It'll happen through compassionate ministries of the church. And so I ask you, Terra Nova, will you support this family in raising Zachary and so fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens? Now I'm going to ask Jason, who is really the first line of that pastoral care and the head of that household, to pray over his family and especially over Zachary as we dedicate him today. Would you join us in prayer? All right, well, if you have a Bible this morning, please turn to Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 39. We'll go through verse 46. And if you don't have a Bible today, if you just put your hand up, someone will be glad to bring you a Bible. If it's because you just don't have it with you today, great, leave that in the back when you're done. If it's because you really don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take this Bible. These are our gifts to people who are searching for God through the Word of God. We think that's a great place for you to be doing that, and we'd want you to keep that and take that with you. There are patterns in life, and it's critically important for us to be able to see those patterns and to be able to piece together what they mean and where they go. There are some people who actually say this is the essence of what intelligence is. If you're able to recognize patterns, filter out what is unimportant to those patterns, and respond accordingly, you're smart. If you ignore those patterns or pick up only on the wrong things and are constantly distracted, you're less than smart, we'll just say that. We make sense of things so many ways just by those patterns. Think about even something as simple as looking at writing. The first thing you're recognizing is that there are lines, and your brain starts to sort out horizontal, vertical, and piece them together. Then it begins to work on another level of pattern recognition, seeing that they're letters. And then a whole other level of recognizing their words before you begin to even understand the content of what's being given to you. It's that neuroanatomy that keeps pushing things up on those pattern levels that really helps us to be able to get through. Part of pattern recognition is hearing repetition and eliminating some of the distractions. And the Bible, God's word, is full of patterns. There are these repeated things, and the Holy Spirit did not get paid by the word. The repeated things are actually there to help us be able to gain that emphasis on those things. Today we're going to look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've moved past the Passover dinner where Judas, in his moment of betrayal, being possessed by Satan, has slipped away from the table, where Peter the Rock has boldly proclaimed that he will never deny Jesus. And now Jesus, in the midst of this moment that is bringing about darkness, will find himself doing what he has considered a most important pattern to show his disciples again and again, to be a man of prayer. And so today we're going to look at Gethsemane and then pull back to another garden. We're going to look at Eden because there are parallel patterns that need to be seen in these garden moments. And then finally, we'll look at the wilderness, that place in between these two gardens, that suffering that precedes the glory that's coming. His betrayal slipped out and is well on the way to bringing those who have plotted evil against Jesus right into the midst of this company. They are hell-bent, literally, on destroying Jesus' life. Peter, who is the leader of his hand-chosen followers, is about to learn the lesson of, in our own strength, we actually can't even follow after our God. And now Jesus will pray. Luke 22, picking up at verse 39. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's good that we can gather here today, and we thank you for that privilege. God, we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word and bless us who walk under it, God. Give us grace and the presence of your Holy Spirit actively in our hearts. Bring conviction of sin upon us, God. There are places in our hearts and minds that are not yielded to you, Lord. Some of these are out of ignorance. Some we desperately try to protect. God, would you break down those barriers and allow Jesus to benevolently invade each of those places? And would you awaken us, God, even as the Lord said to his disciples that we need to be awake and alert. Would you please stir our spirits, God? Help us to be able to hear your word well and to hear your spirit as you bring to us Jesus, that we can see him revealed and glorify him, make much of him, have him be the dense weight at the center of our lives. God, we ask this not just for our own benefit, though we know it will benefit us to know him more. God, we ask this for Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen. It's the moment of prayer for Jesus that happens regularly in his life, that he's pulled out as is his custom, and the people of God are gathered with him. The disciples follow Jesus. Verse 39 said, he came out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. They go where Jesus goes. They look to what Jesus is doing. They listen to what Jesus is saying. This is the fundamental blocking and tackling of discipleship. If you're not following after Jesus, you're not a disciple of Jesus. If you're not committing the resources of your personhood to following after him, you're following something else or someone else. It's in seeing him that the disciples learn from him. St. Paul will tell us that we need to become imitators of God as beloved children, that like your little kids who begin to look at you and say the things you say, sometimes to your great pleasure and pride, sometimes to your embarrassment and shame, and do the things that you do. Children are natural mimics and imitators. Just watch kids playing sports sometime. You'll see little kids playing t-ball with eye black under their eyes. The sun's not really an issue when you're swinging a bat at a ball that's on a tee, but they've seen it done. They want to be able to imitate. And we're almost programmed to need that source of imitation. It's meant to be God. If you're someone's disciple and you don't really follow them, you're kidding yourself. You haven't hit a place where you've really committed fully both feet in to say, where that one goes, I will follow. Or you don't really believe these things. If that one says it, it's true. If the actions and words and purposes of Jesus Christ don't inform you, I would challenge you that you're not a disciple. You might say, I know him, I look to him, in times of need, I cling to him. But being a disciple means following after him. You can know things that Jesus said and still not follow after him. That just makes you an academic. But believe it or not, some of the people whose books I read in seminary who were considered the great academics of the Bible and of biblical languages didn't follow after Jesus. They just knew a set of facts that they could study really well, and they were gifted at it. Our goal has never been to be academics who know about Jesus, but followers who know him and love him and serve him. This was, it said, Jesus' custom. There's something good about repetition and ritual when it has real meaning. It gives its own comfort. Some of you just experienced Valentine's Day, and you have certain rituals that you do during that day. Mine is to remind my wife that I hate going out to restaurants that are overcrowded and overpriced, and I will say I love you intensely on other days of the year. That's a ritual that I'm sure she looks forward to warmly every Valentine's Day. But there are things that we do repeatedly that help us mark what's really important. As you walk through the year, there'll be family rituals. Maybe it's a gathering in the summer. Maybe it's the Christmas traditions or the Super Bowl party. These are the pieces that are customary and help you understand the patterns of life. See, they've heard Jesus' teaching, and they've seen the miracles. And in being committed to follow, they see the real Jesus. as he's suffering, as he prepares to win back all that was lost, as he moves forward to his own sacrifice, it's prayer time again. See, looking at Jesus in prayer in the Gospel of Luke, it's no surprise. Jesus is constantly portrayed as a man of prayer. He prays in public when he's with the disciples. He goes away to pray privately. Before he's choosing his disciples in quiet times and critical times, he's praying. This is why the disciples, those who were following after Jesus, would eventually say, "Lord, would you teach us to pray? We've watched you closely enough to know this is centers for you. This is core stuff for you. Teach us to pray." Jesus exercised a faithfulness. It was who he was. It wasn't just a display or a show, some plastic actions for disciples. He practiced intentionally and consistently one thing. The Father's will, my relationship with him, will be what drives my life. That way, when things are out of control, you can realize they're not out of God's control. With the most important things, you have to make sure you don't lose sight of the main things. Jesus knew things were now getting to a place that humanly would be painful for him, that humanly would cause him great suffering and agony. But he knew that he had to rely on the Father all the more. Last week, I said, I don't want to get legalistic, but I want you to consider how much Bible reading you do. To just take some time and mark it off and see how you're doing in that area and be able to share it with someone close to you, a spouse or a friend or someone in your small group, and to be encouraged in that area. This week, I'm going to ask that about prayer. Take time this week and just do a check-in on the dashboard. How is my prayer life? Do I pray regularly? Look, if 80% of your prayers begin, "Lord, I thank you for this food," we may have an issue, right? You're consistent but very narrow. Prayer's a lot broader than that. You could jump online and be able to find the prayer series that we did just last year, and that simple acronym of ACTS reminds us of some of those categories of prayer. That A, there are prayers of adoration. That part of our prayer life is simply turning to the Lord and saying, "You're majestic. You're our King. You care for us. You work all things for good. You have a plan to restore all things. You love us, you are powerful, you are great, and you are good." And then as we stand in that greatness and goodness of God, we recognize what we are not. And C, confession becomes part of our prayer life. "Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you. Lord, I'm an unclean man. I live among a people of unclean lips. Lord, here are the specific sins that I recognize you say are wrong, and I agree with you and confess these." And as we experience the mercy and grace of the Lord, our heart should be prompted for thanksgiving. That's the T in Acts. A part of our life regularly needs to be prayers of thanksgiving. "God, I recognize you and your greatness of who you are. God, I bring myself for your forgiveness. But Lord, I thank you for what you do. You do so much good for me, and I don't always recognize it, but your word still says you inhabit the praises of your people, and I want to thank you." The fourth, the S, is the one that we usually run to first, supplication. What are my prayer requests for me and for other people? If I'm completely honest with you, there are days where my prayer list looks way too much like a to-do list for God. Where my prayers are, "God, help this person. Here are some suggestions on how you could do that in case you're stuck for answers. Here's what I'd like in my own life, and it would fit neatly right about here." But supplication means we're not telling God what to do, but relying on him for the things that we need. Jesus consistently practiced prayer. There were also other customs that we would have seen in Jesus, things that he did regularly. Jesus was a man of the word. When standing up in public in the synagogue, he would read from Isaiah. When speaking to his disciples or even protecting himself from spiritual attack from Satan, he would go to the word of God, not just reading. But it becomes apparent that Jesus memorized portions of Scripture, that was a regular thing besides prayer in his life. We also will see pretty quickly in even a cursory examination of the Gospels that part of Jesus' regular life was being with the people of God. He was constantly for 3 years with those that he chose and with those who would follow in that next circle of discipleship. He would be with those who needed him, who didn't even realize how they needed him. He would be with people who were in great need. He would be with people who were rejected. See, his love was without boundaries as to what sort of people he would be with. To follow after Jesus, to recognize what were regular patterns of his life, we have to be men and women of prayer, of the word, and committed to loving and serving other people. Even people who it doesn't make sense for us to serve. And let's be honest, what makes sense for us is when it rewards us somehow. Sometimes even our service can be very tainted with our selfishness. We serve because we want it to feel good for us, that we had a great experience serving. Or we serve often because we think there's some reward for us. And Jesus very plainly talks about this because he knows our nature and says, man, even the most wicked people do that. That's just wise bargaining. But we're supposed to love and serve people who can never repay us because that's what Jesus did. And yet I want to give a caveat there because I've seen so many Christians who find themselves serving outside so much that they just burn out. Jesus also found boundaries. It was regular that he would protect his time and have time alone, that he would refresh. It's terribly important for men and women who serve well to be able also to rest and recoup well. There are the passions of Jesus that are displayed at this time of prayer. There's a humanity to Jesus as he prays, it says, in agony. There's a weight already to the burden. It's gotten clearer now. It's gotten somewhat heavier. It's no longer theory. It's not theology. This is Jesus moving forward with the call to lay down his life. For 3 years, teaching and developing these leaders, and then suddenly setting his face resolutely to Jerusalem, and now finding himself within 48 hours of his eventual death. It requires angelic assistance for Jesus. It says that angels came to sustain him and strengthen him. They'd rush to his aid once before if the patterns start to pop up in your life. It was in the wilderness when after being tempted by Satan for as he was fasting for 40 days, the angels come and strengthen him at the end of that. You can find that not really in the Gospel of Luke in its fullness in Luke 4, but also in Matthew 4. And I'd encourage you, as we're studying Luke, jump to the other Gospels and see what they say. It's like the bonus material on a DVD of movies that you really like. You'll just want to see the director's cut, and the Gospels help us to do that. It's four different perspectives where God preserved the personality and perspective of these people. And when we put all four together, we often have the fullest picture of who Jesus was among us. And we see Jesus in his agony visibly carrying this. It says that he sweat like drops of blood. Now, there are those who will say literally some transformation of miraculous nature has happened, that he's bleeding in his sweat. But I think what the text is saying is it's like that. Have you ever been around someone who has a head wound? One of my children, if they had like frequent reward cards for hospital ERs, that kid would still be having free surgeries to this day, because when he was little, he seemed to have a real high tolerance for pain and a real desire to experiment. That adds up to stitches every time. Once he fell down the stairs, and I watched him just go, crumble to a heap, and I said, "Hey, buddy," small at this point, "are you okay?" He said, "Yeah, Dad, I'm good." "Okay," I go back to reading. Thump, he falls down the stairs again. I thought, this poor kid, are you all right? Is there a slippery step or something? He goes, "No, Dad, I'm seeing how high I can go up and jump down before it hurts." Okay, that's called hospitalization. We'll keep working on this as we shepherd you. And you know what? There were multiple times where it meant head wound. One in particular hit the corner of a this end up table, which is thick wood like that. And he now has a lovely 90-degree scar in the center of his head. And when that flap of skin opened, sheets of blood came down, which left me choosing two things. Do I cover that or cover my wife's eyes? So she's screaming, I'm trying to press it, and it's just bleeding like sheets of blood. He wasn't badly hurt, but those wounds are vascular and they're just pour out. This is, I think, the picture Luke's going for. Praying with such intensity that he's sweating in this constant sheet of perspiration, as though it seems like it's a head wound that's just pouring out. The prophets had told of this Messiah to come, who would be king, who would defeat every enemy that the people of God had. He'd rule with might, and his kingdom would have no ending point. And in that, it was easy to miss that he would also be the one who would be numbered with the transgressors, who would suffer for our iniquities, who would be pierced and beaten and bruised. that he would bear sins and all the consequence of all the sins of all men and women of every age. There was a great suffering that would precede the glory of Jesus. And in verse 44, it says that he was in agony and earnestly praying. When he was presented as a prophet, he stood on the banks of the Jordan, and John the Baptist called out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And people seemed to pass on that moment. But Jesus knows that this is Jerusalem at Passover, which is the place where perfect lambs go to die. And he prays with this great agony, "Father, if there's another way, if there's a plan that can work out differently, I'd like this one to pass. But nevertheless, your will be done." See, the plan of the Father is central to Jesus' prayers. He'll have that same line in the Lord's Prayer when he teaches the disciples to pray, "Lord, your will be done." The perfect man prays for another way, but is always ready to submit to the Father's way. Like we honestly won't know what God has for us most of the time that we're praying from that position of blindness of the future and the present. But we can know that God does know, that he has a plan, that he understands how he's made you and what he has for you in all the days of your life. If he's our God, if we understand who he is from this book, there's so much we understand about him and so much we don't still. We understand that he's the creator, that in the infinite and majestic creativity of his mind, he saw this world. All the artistic beauty that takes our breath away, he saw initially from nothing. All of our artists imitate. We look at the world around us and find inspiration. For God, it was just declaration from nothing. Blue. Blue would be a good color. I will make blue. This is how our God creates. And in all the brilliance of his engineering mind, he made it so that it all worked. The Creator Almighty, the Judge of all souls, and yet full of mercy and slow to anger, pure and holy. We should be careful how we pray. We can approach the throne boldly. We're invited to do that. But our prayers always should have a humility of submission to the Lord. You see, praying like that is not an excuse for unbelief. I've actually heard Christians say that to me at times when I've prayed things like, "Lord, we know you can heal and we ask you to do that, but Lord, your will be done." And I actually had a brother say after praying like that one time, "You know, you're showing a cowardly lack of faith by not just saying, 'God, do this.'" And I said to him, "You're showing a ridiculous inflation of your own strength that you could pray, 'God, do exactly what I say when I say it.' I want that. I know God can do it. But I also know he has plans sometimes for suffering. And I would never want to interfere with God's plans for God's people. I pray my heart out for the best things for the people I love. But it's always tempered with, 'Nevertheless, God, your will be done.'" It's not a lack of faith. It's not weakness. We just know that many times we're seeking something that seems good to us, and that really isn't God's will or plan. We have to be careful that we don't just create boundaries of how God can work in his greatness and believe somehow that it's only at the critical moments. "God, should I become a missionary? I pray that you would help me live as a martyr to die for you. Or God, if I make millions, God, then I'll spend them for you, and I pray that you'd give me a heart for that." But what about the heart for people who are going to be near you today and tomorrow in the midst of your labor and your leisure and where you live? What about the pennies that'll pass through your hands today? You see, sometimes we pray about the great things and forget the importance of the little things. Bobby Knight, who was the legendary and very angry coach of Indiana, said, "It's not the will to win that counts. Everybody has that. It's the will to prepare to win." The practice of prayer on the daily brings us to that place where we're ready in the moment of crisis. It's not just praying in the crisis. If that's when your submission to God shows up, I warn you with a good heart, you probably will fail. It has to be a prayer of constant submission, the preparing of that moment. This is why it was Jesus' custom. It wasn't just something that showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was suffering. It was regular. I had a friend who was discipling me and gave me some insight into how to prepare for crisis like that in your life. He probably didn't know he was doing it. He was just talking through something that had happened to he and his wife in the midst of childbirth. And he told me that they had decided a long time ago, before they had children, before she was pregnant, here's what we'll do if things go bad in delivery. If the doctor comes and says, it's you, the mother, or the child, and we really can't take care of both. We'll have made the decision already, because in that moment of crisis, emotion, and pain, and whatever drugs they're pumping into people who are in that kind of pain, we may not be able to be thinking clearly enough to make that decision. So we want to have a reliance ahead of time. And when that challenge came up in their life, man, they'd already prayed about it. They'd already committed how they would live, and they followed through that the Lord's will would be done. What Jesus taught, he actually did. He taught them to pray, your will be done, and now he says this. And it's not sterile or assuming. It's in the midst of this agony and passion. Don't miss that, or we miss that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. He's fully human. He hungers. He weeps. He suffers temptation every way that we do, the Bible says. This Good Friday, we're going to look at the seven last words of Christ, those phrases that he says from the cross. In the midst of finally working the accomplishment of God's plans, after setting his face to Jerusalem, after calling out if there's another way, and yet following through because there was no other way, he would find himself crucified and still calling out in prayer and still instructing his disciples even from the cross. With words like, Father, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He will live these things out in full humanity. But he also will live in full deity and will defeat death and rise from the dead. See, he's the fullness of God and man. And there's a place where we have to live in a complex mix as well. This complex mix of sinner saints, where we recognize if we've come to know and follow Jesus, the Spirit lives in us and we're called the children of God and we're called ambassadors. And yet we recognize there's a weakness in our flesh that still hounds us to this day. That temptation still calls out from around the corner, and it knows specifically our name when we walk by that. And we're called to pray and warn twice in this repeated caveat by Jesus to his disciples, pray and stay alert that temptation doesn't overcome you. How gracious is Jesus? After that prayer of agony, if there's another way, let it come to me. When he goes to his disciples and finds them sleeping, there's not a guilt lecture. Disciples, how could you? I'm over there in agony, and you guys are taking a power nap? That just seems cruel and rude and insensitive of you, man. Doesn't say that. His heart is pastoral. I need you men to be wise and careful. Be alert, lest you fall into temptation. What he's struggling with right there, he recognizes will consume his disciples. So easy to lose focus, isn't it? To no longer have that alertness that once protected us. We start to somehow get lulled into this calm of all the life working out day by day. But we need to be alert in prayer rather than asleep. Peter perhaps remembered this when he would write, be on the alert because you have an adversary who's prowling about like a lion seeking to devour people. There's a pattern to these warnings as well that Jesus will tell his disciples, be ready. The day will come upon you. And all these moments of Jesus in a garden seem to point to a bigger pattern. They're the echoes of the Garden of Eden. The man of God tempted in the place where man began and failed is now tempted, but will succeed in following God. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, all the way to the left. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 and the moment of temptation in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. Now the serpent was more crafty, it says, than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's the scene in which sin enters into the story of the lives and of men and women. It began just as temptation, like all temptations do. Just a passing thought. Maybe a quiet smile over what you think would be good and pleasurable. An idea, a fantasy, just a maybe. Temptation itself isn't a sin, but it's a very dangerous moment in our lives, where sin is crouching right near us. And with a honey tongue, it whispers all the good consequences that it would bring to embrace that sin. That's the moment of temptation, and Adam and Eve find it directly from the serpent. They don't seem to be prepared to say, "God, your will be done no matter what." They're very willing to engage in the dialogue of what if? What if we misinterpreted God? What if we really can achieve what God wants, but without him and his power and his presence? Because that's Satan's argument. He says that you can be like him, and that's why God is stopping you. He doesn't pitch what we might think he would pitch. He doesn't show up with cloven hooves, the smell of brimstone, and say, "You should use drugs, have illicit sex, and listen to Led Zeppelin backwards." Like he says none of these obvious things. It's, you should be like God. You should just go about it in a very different way. You should go about it without God, because you could achieve it more quickly and more easily. You could find satisfaction without God's plan or his person. Adam was placed in the garden after God had breathed life into his nostrils. He was given Eve to complete him. That's when he writes the first poem that a man will ever write for a woman. "She's flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. She shall be called woman because she came out from man." It's the first Valentine's kind of moment. And he's there knowing exactly what he should do. He's with the most beautiful woman on earth. Granted, it's a low field, but he's with the most beautiful woman on earth. And he's belonging to God, and he knows his tasks. His task is to work this garden. And when he's tired at the end of that day from growing all the food these naked vegetarians will consume, he is then supposed to work at that second task God has asked him to do: be fruitful and multiply. Like, this is a short Bible study with really good application for Adam and Eve every day. They're in the garden, the best circumstances. At this point, God says, it's all good. Then there's a moment, the pitch peak of temptation entering in. Here's how the adversary brings that temptation to fall away. First, he says, don't fully trust the word of God. Those things that Jesus would practice as a custom, he says, don't listen to that for a second. Listen to another idea. Just entertain it for a moment. What if, hypothetically, God just wanted to keep you from that? And after that, Eve looks at everything differently. She begins to see through a lens without God. She's tempted just to see herself as the center of the story. That food would be good to eat. It would give my flesh great pleasure just to take a bite out of that thing that God said no. It's good to look at. It's beautiful. And I could possess what's beautiful. I would own it. It would be mine if I just reach out and grab it. And it would make me wise. It would change me. I could become a person who was proud of the way that I was. I could be stellar among other people, which is only two at this point, but still. She bites it and finds in that moment all the thrill of sin. I don't think the darkness of all that sin would be had yet set upon Eve when she said, "Adam, here, have a bite." I think she's still thinking, this is a good thing. This will be exciting for him. I don't think she's in her utter darkness and says, "It's terrible to be alone. He still has other ribs. I better give him a bite of this too, so we're in the same boat together." I think sin has that nature to it for a moment. It seems like you're on the great crest of a wave. For a second, it seems like this could last forever and make you finally feel okay. and Adam bites it. They find themselves now not all right. Everything that God had given them that was good is now destroyed. The life that he breathed into Adam that was an intimate connection between the two of them is distant now. They hide from God. The place that he was put in with Eve is no longer filled with goodness. There's no more poems for Eve. As a matter of fact, he'll blame Eve for all the problems when God shows up to address the situation. And they're put out of the garden. They're displaced. And everything that they were meant to do will now come with great pain and suffering, complaining, the work, and the childbirth. They stood in the garden, knowing God's word, tempted of Satan, and falling apart. Everything we know is sin. Every bit of it. All the genocide, all the greed, all the boy bands, they all come from this very moment of sin. And Jesus will stand where Adam failed in the garden. He won't have the bride awake, alert, and with him. His bride lays asleep as though dead. Between that moment where Jesus is about to restore from a garden and this garden fall, there's a time of loss, a time of wanting, a time where God's promise has to be trusted. See, after that fall, God would say, here's the promise in Genesis 3:15. There'll be a seed from a woman, and this child, this chosen one, will defeat the enemy. He'll crush his head. He'll be wounded in the process. His heel will be bruised, but you'll find salvation in this one. Every prophet will speak of that, just amplify that promise. Every priest just is an echo and a foreshadowing of what will be. Every king is just showing more about that promised one. And we wait, and it's a place to exercise faith. And it brings us to the wilderness. See, it's a pattern throughout the people of God's life that they, in their search to follow God back to the land to be restored, they'll have times in the wilderness. Whether it's Moses who's in the wilderness before he delivers the people, or the people of Israel who are in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. And it's also a pattern in Jesus' life. It happened after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Remember John? He's the preacher of repentance. He's gone out by the Jordan, and there's such an impact to his ministry that the hyperbole of the language is all Jerusalem and all the people from that surrounding area came out to him. It wasn't necessarily that every single human being was there, but it seemed like that. If you went to some large events, that everybody was there. That was the ministry of John the Baptist. And he was calling people to repentance, the scripture says, that his mission was to prepare people for the Lord. And it meant a sensitivity to our sins and a turning from them. Because if we weren't facing that direction, we would never see the need and the promise that Jesus had. And as all Israel waits for this promised one, he speaks and says, there's the Lamb. And the voice from heaven speaks and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, something surprising happens after that revelation. The Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. It says in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. See, sometimes God's plans bring us through a place of temptation and suffering and trial. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and sent him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus in the wilderness, all that's left of Adam's ruined kingdom, the garden gone. He stands alone, hungry, and in a barren wilderness. There's no future here at all. Adam's failure is evident. Between gardens was a complete empty wilderness. No bride, no future. Only Satan who seems to have won at this point, who took this ground from Adam and now has made it chaos. And he offers Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, bread. It's at your weakest moments that the tempter will come most strongly into your life. You know that, right? He's going to sound most sensible and reasonable when you are most exhausted from doing the right things. When it seems like satisfaction of yourself will be the only answer you can give yourself any pleasure and relief. It's exchanging personal pleasure without the purposes of God. Turn the stones to bread. Look after your flesh. And Jesus says, no. Satan then says, well, let's go to the temple. Throw yourself off in front of everybody because God's promised you won't be damaged. And people will celebrate you. They'll do the thing that so many times in our flesh we desperately want. They'll call your name. They'll give you a momentary identity. Other neurotic people looking for momentary identities will say your name for a little while. And you'll be able to have a pride without ever being concerned at all if God is pleased. Just the question of who do others think I am rather than who does God say that I am? And Jesus rejects it. Finally, the last temptation, paralleling again those pieces of temptation in Eden. But what if you could possess it all? He shows Jesus the glory of all the kings of the world. I have no idea what that looked like. But it must have looked like all the military parades we've ever seen, all the wealth and gross domestic product we'd ever imagine in our most prosperous times, all the pageantry and power, all the glory and glitz, all Jesus's. Full possession, all the control that we so desperately want in our flesh, yet without the plan of God. And Jesus rejects it. And he goes on to warn his disciples as he now stands in the garden, having survived that wilderness moment, now in the red zone of bringing salvation to humanity. Wake up. Wake your soul up. Confess your sins. Fight temptation by recognizing what's already weak in your life and rely on God. Wednesday starts Lent, and that's really the heart of Lent, is those 40 days of suffering of Jesus' time in the wilderness being recognized by the church as a way to prepare us before Easter, to take on and reflect those places of suffering, to allow God to strengthen us. This isn't something you earn. It's not that you're getting favor points if you say, I give up chocolate cake for 40 days. It's a place where you're able to be strengthened by God as you're weak and rely on him. Give up something that actually hurts you a little bit, that leads you into a weakness and temptation so that you can call out for those 40 days. Lord, I need you. In the midst of all this, I could say to you, confess your sins and look at the cross because that's where all these prayers and suffering ends, and that'd be right and good. I could tell you to look to the wilderness and examine closely how Jesus dealt with temptation, and it will serve you well. But most of all, I would say, listen at Gethsemane. Listen to Jesus' prayers and submission to the Father, and follow your Savior as he goes to that cross. The band's going to come up, and we'll have time to celebrate communion. There'll be two songs that are played, and people will be holding a tray of broken matzah up here, symbolizing the body of Jesus broken for us. And some will be holding cups of wine and juice, symbolizing the blood that was shed for the remission of sin. If you're in that place today where you would recognize, God, in my temptation, when Satan has come to me and whispered in my ear, I have failed, I have sinned. I can never make that right with you. My past is set in concrete and stone. But God, I can have forgiveness, you say, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, who lived a perfect life but died a sinner's death for me. If that's your place in your heart, come forward and celebrate communion this day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you provide for us, your people, that your plans are never set aside, Lord. Even in the moments where we've believed your plans aren't for our good, or we've ignored your plans, or we haven't focused at all on them. Not because of Adam, not because of us, but because of the new head of our people, Jesus, who was ever faithful, ever obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross for his sinful people, who would rise from that and promise all those who would come clean to have life forever in his kingdom. Lord, move in our hearts as we celebrate communion and be pleased with our response to worship. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.